Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 1 through verse 6, which is the same passage as last week, although last week we centered in on the first three verses and spent just a very little time on verses 4 through 6. It'll be the other way around today. Ephesians chapter 4. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant, inspired, and is profitable for us, for all that we need to equip us. Pray, Lord, that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words will now help us interpret and apply it to our lives. Christ may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever needed to visit the hospital emergency room? It's quite the experience. After providing your name, address, and information to the person behind the desk, you're asked to state exactly what your symptoms are. Then, rather than getting immediate attention from a doctor or a surgeon or someone who can really help, you're usually asked to wait until you are called. Sometimes there's no wait at all, but usually the wait is at least sometimes. Sometimes it's short, sometimes it's very long. It's not the normal waiting line, like at a bank or somewhere else where you're served in order of the way you walked in and the time in which you walked in. People are not called in the order in which they came into the ER. No, something else is going on. It's called triage. Have heard that word? Triage. Dr. Al Mohler writes this: triage is a process that allows trained personnel to make a quick evaluation of relative medical urgency. Given the chaos, and it is chaos, of an emergency room reception area, someone must be armed with the medical expertise to make an immediate determination of medical priority. Which patients should be rushed into surgery? Which patients can wait for a less urgent examination? Medical personnel cannot flinch from asking these questions and from taking responsibility to give the patients with the most critical needs top priority in terms of treatment. He's right about that. Someone entering the ER who has just stepped on a landmine should have priority over someone with a sprained wrist. I'm sure you would agree. Similarly, in the world of the Bible, in the world of theology, Christians need to understand the difference between what we call first importance doctrines, first order teachings, where we need to believe the exact thing that Scripture says, and second, or even third order doctrines, where Christians can disagree and yet still be genuine Christians, saved. In other words, we need to be able to discern the difference between just error and full-blown heresy. I'm using the word heresy in the sense of something that takes us outside the realm, the boundaries of orthodoxy, what we call the Christian faith. St. Augustine, although it's hard to really pin down exactly who wrote these words when you actually dig a little deeper, but oftentimes it's been attributed to him. He wrote this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity or love. Let me say that again. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. There is a definite structure to what the Bible calls the truth of the Christian faith. B.B. Warfield said this: is if everything that is called Christianity in these days is Christianity, then there is no such thing as Christianity. A name applied indiscriminately to everything designates nothing. In other words, we need to say, this is what the Christian faith is, and say, that's what the Bible says. And not to believe that means you're believing something other than what is called Christian. I would say this too, and Mike Riccardi said this, all biblical doctrine is important. I would go to say, so far as to say, all biblical doctrine is essential. We don't have the right, that's the end of the quote by the way, but we don't have the right to say, I'm not going to believe this. When God has said it, even once, we are called upon to believe it. And when we don't have an agreement amongst Christians, let me make this statement, one of us, or even both of us, are sinning. That's strong. A lot of people won't buy that. But really, when we believe something and it's in difference with our brother and sister, we can't both be right. And God knows what the truth is, and He's called upon us to love Him not only with our heart and affection, but with our minds. And when we make diligent study of the Scripture, God calls upon us to believe what He has said and what He has revealed. And when we don't believe it or believe something else, in some sense, we haven't loved God fully with our minds. Now, here's the other side of that. We can have disagreements with fellow Christians and believe the best of one another. That if we could convince the other brother or sister of the truth of Scripture, we believe that in a nanosecond they would change their beliefs. Right? Yeah, it's believing the best of one another. And that's why you can have great Christians who disagree on important but not essential things, important but not essential things, who can still fellowship together. I think of people like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, two great Christians in our day, ambassadors for Christ, but have a disagreement over baptism, the mode of baptism, who should be baptized. But both would affirm this: if they could convince the other one of the truth of what the Bible says, they believe the other one would change immediately. And that's believing the best of one another. I think that's a very important thing to say. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is important. But not every teaching of Scripture is equally vital in the sense of to be saved. Jesus said this about Himself: unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's strong stuff. That's not merely acknowledging Him as a good man or a prophet, but you and I must acknowledge Him as He's revealed Himself. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And He says, unless you believe that, you'll die in your sins. The reason for that is you'll be believing in a false Jesus, a Jesus who cannot save. The Jesus of Mormonism cannot save, because the Jesus of Mormonism doesn't actually exist. He's a figment. He's not the Scripture Jesus. Phil Johnson writes this: common sense makes it crystal clear to most people that some truths in Scripture are of primary importance and other truths are less vital. For example, most people would agree that the deity of Christ is an essential doctrine of Christianity, but Sabbatarianism is not. In other words, committed Christians might differ among themselves on the question or of whether and how rigorously the Old Testament Sabbath restrictions should apply to Christians on the Lord's Day. But authentic Christians do not disagree on whether Jesus is God. That's true. Again, common sense is sufficient for most people, but common sense is not all that common. And that's the problem. There are things in the Bible that are destructive teachings. In 2 Peter 2:1, they're called damnable heresies in the King James Version. In other words, things that are, if believed, will damn the soul. That's why it's so important that you and I believe the right thing on the essentials. And I would say, believe the right thing about all that God has revealed. It was John Calvin who said, no theologian is more than 85% right on everything. Now, I don't know which scripture verse he goes to get that. I don't think he has one. But if that were the case, and I don't know it is, maybe it's 87, maybe it's 97. I don't know what the real figure is, but it's important to have this humility to say, on things that are not essential, we should have liberty in Christ to be able to say, I still acknowledge you as my brother and sister in Christ. Martin Luther wasn't able to do that. God used Martin Luther in an amazing way, and as Reformation Sunday rolls around, I'm sure he'll be mentioned as someone who the church has seen as a hero in the faith for standing against Rome and the vicious, pernicious doctrines that damn the soul, that do not preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a man called Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland who met with him, who was part of what we would call the Swiss Reformation, Luther being in Germany, and these two center stage men of God met together, and on many, many doctrines they were agreed. It was an amazing thing. God had been working in Switzerland in the same way as Germany. And if you got a list, they were in the teens of things that they would agree on. But because they couldn't come to an agreement on the Lord's Supper, Martin Luther wouldn't shake Zwingli's hand or even acknowledge him as a brother. And that's a sad thing, because it really was a failure to unite the Reformation at that point. And many historians believe that if they could have united, then the truth of the gospel could have penetrated Spain, but it was really untouched and remained Roman Catholic. But that's a footnote of history. Christians are notorious for breaking up with one another because they lose that loving feeling. And it's usually over small potatoes, not big ones. The color of the church choir's robes, or the temperature of the water baptistry, and how much water should be used, sprinkling or whatever. I once did a dividing line program for Dr. James White, and afterwards someone emailed me, and the question was, what is your view of the end times? What's your view of eschatology? I'm thinking of coming to your church. And I knew the question was loaded. I had to say the right answer or else there was trouble. And I gave my answer, and he says, well, it's not what I believe, I won't be coming. And knowing that I wouldn't be seeing him anyway, I felt the need to just press a little and said, now, historically speaking, because this was someone who was older in the faith, who should have known a little bit better than this, I said, if you were in Wittenberg in Germany and the Reformation was happening four doors from you at the church, would you not go and listen to Luther? Or would you stay in your splendid isolation because he had a different end times view than you? And I went on, second paragraph. If you were in Geneva, Switzerland, and John Calvin was preaching four doors from you, would you stay in your home and say, I'm standing for truth? Meanwhile, the whole of Christian history has been affected by this man four doors from you, but you won't shake his hand and come to his church because he has a different view. And by the way, they do. Luther and Calvin has a different view than you. I said, such is short-sighted. I never heard from him, but I knew I wouldn't anyway. Common sense, maturity. But 1 Timothy 4:1 does say this. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Not from faith. They believe a lot of things. But the faith, the Christian faith. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Not teachings about demons. If someone teaches about demons, but what the Bible says, that doesn't mean they're a false teacher. But it's talking about doctrines that have their source in the demonic realm. And such is so apparent in our day. There's a sinister force behind doctrines that will undermine the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the gospel of God's grace in Christ, the justification being declared right in the sight of God is by the grace of God alone. Anything that would come against that is having his source in the demonic. I wonder if we can turn in our Bibles to Matthew 23 and hear Jesus on this, although we're jumping into a particular text. We're going to jump out quickly, hopefully not taking it out of its setting, but allowing it to speak to us just in a few of the words that we read here. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, meek and mild, as usual. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! I'm sure these were not words that they put on their refrigerators if they had them in the first century. Jesus spoke to me today. Oh, what did he say? Woe to you, hypocrites! No. Don't think that would make it there. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These were really small plants. In other words, Whatever came into the house, whether it was money or even plants, every tenth petal was tithed and went into the offering. These were meticulous, scrupulous tithers. You tithe mint and dill and cumin out have, look at this, neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. In other words, Jesus said, some things are more weighty than others. Would you agree? Some things are more important than others. These you ought to have done, speaking of the tithing, without neglecting the others. In other words, it wasn't wrong for you to be tithing. What was wrong was that you focused on that and neglected weightier matters of the law. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. A lot of people think that Jesus was so holy he would never crack a joke or be funny, but that's funny. I mean, that is funny. Strain out a gnat. Imagine all of the intricacies necessary to strain a gnat, whatever that means. But a gnat is small to begin with, so to strain it makes it even more small in my eyes. And then you swallow a camel. You've got things the wrong way around. You blind guides. Jesus himself here suggested that some errors are gnats and some are camels. The point, some are minute, others are gigantic. Would you agree? I'm not taking this out of its setting. We're just jumping in and we're jumping out. But I believe the point is made here. Some things are more important than others in regards to doctrine. Some are more weighty than others. Think about the implications of that. Gnats and camels. So we as Christians need to understand what a gnat is and what a camel is. We're not going to visit the zoo for that. We're going to go to God's Word. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For the sake of time, I won't ask you to turn there. But you remember this, I'm sure, 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Isn't that true? We don't go out to the world and preach tithing. We preach the cross of Christ because that's more important. Who cares what they do with their money if they don't understand what Christ has done on the cross? Some things are more important than others. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says that is of first importance. Now, we're using the implicit rather than the explicit because it doesn't actually say this, but I would surmise this. I'm going to submit it to you. If some things are of first importance, some things must be of secondary importance. Am I going too fast? 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets, hear that, false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, everyone that speaks of Christ in his humanity. It's interesting, in the first century, the great assault against the church was not against the deity of Christ, but against the humanity of Christ. Here in our day, it seems to be the opposite. Many believe in the humanity of Christ, not the deity of Christ. But both are full frontal attacks on the Christian faith. Someone denying the humanity of Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not from God, and is a false prophet, is a false teacher. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So we can go on and on through our Bibles and see this, but I think the point is made. Some doctrines are more important than others. Let's go to Romans chapter 14, on to the right, if you're in Matthew. If you're back in Ephesians, when it's back to the left. But Romans chapter 14, look at verse 5. Paul, in the context of not passing judgment on another fellow believer, says this in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I read this because I think it's amazing that he allows for two different opinions to exist in the church, even though I think we can tell with great accuracy what his view is. We read of it in Colossians 2, of his view of the Sabbath and days and seasons and years and the observance of them. And he says, let no one look down on you. And he really spells out the fact that things are different in the New Testament. But here in Romans 14, he's speaking to the church, and rather than giving a ruling from the apostle and settling the controversy, he says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, he's saying, not this about the deity of Christ, but on the observance of special days. So let me say it again. Some things are more important than others. And on this one, he says, just be convinced in your own mind. Don't violate your conscience. That's the teaching of the apostle Paul here. Yet, if we were to turn to Galatians, whoa, we see a fiery, hot message from our apostle. If they had mailmen back in those days, he must have needed asbestos gloves to handle a fiery letter that was coming to the Galatian church. I remember a man who I was... really, I considered a mentor. He was older than me as a teenager when I was converted. He had spoken many times and I'd heard him. And I'd heard that he had now started having meetings with Roman Catholics, and in order to pray for the sick, invited Roman Catholic priests to be called to the front and pray for others. And he had fellowship with them on that level. And I just inquired about that. And he responded and said, well, I've prayed about it and you seem to be against it. And I said, well, yes. And I said, I don't believe Rome has the gospel. And so allowing them to function as ministers is to really allow false teachers in the midst. And he says, well, that's an extreme view. I said, it's not really. If you look at church history, it's the view of the reformers. And he said, well, I would go away and pray about it. And a couple of days later, he came back and said, I've prayed for you, John. And he says, I prayed and I had a little picture from the Lord. Always be on your guard when someone has a little picture from the Lord. And he says, I saw Jesus standing with a clipboard outside the church checking people's doctrine. And only when they got everything right in this theological survey and could check all the boxes would he let them into the church. And he says, John, that's where you are. You've got Jesus with a clipboard. I thought about it for a second. I said, may I reply in one word? He said, what's that? Galatians. He unfriended me on Facebook and I've never heard from him again. While the book of Galatians is in our New Testament, it has Jesus with a clipboard. It's Jesus saying, you add anything to the gospel of Christ, it is under the anathema of God. Let not ourselves, Paul wrote, let not we, or even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be anathema, anathema, under the eternal curse of God. That's Jesus with a clipboard. We can get it wrong on baptism, even though we don't have a theological right to believe something that other than the truth of God. If we miss it, we can still be saved. It's not a fundamental doctrine for salvation. But you get the gospel wrong, that's not the case at all. I can shake the hands of my Presbyterian brothers and sisters and say, I embrace you as a brother and a sister in Christ. But someone who denies the deity of Christ, someone who denies the gospel, not so. We live in an age when doctrine doesn't seem to matter. I remember more than 10, maybe 15 years ago being a pastor, and someone was leaving the Phoenix area and going up north somewhere. I can't remember exactly which state it was. And they said, we're sorry to be leaving, but we have to do this for family reasons. I said, sure, we'll pray for you. And about 2 weeks later, they said, we've been looking for churches and we found three that we like. We'd like your opinion. And this was one of the few people in all of my remembrance that have ever asked me about my opinion. Opinions are like noses. Everyone's got one. There's usually a couple of holes in it. So I was surprised they asked for my opinion, but I appreciated it. And I said, well, what are the churches? And they said, these are the names. I said, could you give me the website of each of the churches? And they duly did that. And I said, I'll get back to you. And what I look for is not how cute and cozy and modern the church is. I go immediately to where? Statement of faith. You got it. Statement of faith. And I said, after looking at it, it looks like two of the churches are true Christian churches, but I've got a question about the third one. And they said, what's that? I said, it looks like the statement on the Trinity is what we call modalistic. What that means is it doesn't recognize that there are three persons in the Godhead, but that there are three manifestations. And that might not mean too much, but it is all the difference in the world between right and true doctrine and false doctrine. In other words, sometimes the God of the Bible shows up as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit, but there are not three divine persons. If you're having a stage play, you couldn't have all three persons on the stage at the same time, because there's only different manifestations. Like on a stage, someone might be a gardener, but the actor might also be the father of the mother and so on in the play and so on. But no, I said, it looks like this could be a modalistic church. And they didn't know the term. And I said, you don't need to know too much, but I would go and ask the pastor this question. Your statement of faith speaks of manifestations. God is manifested as Father, Son, and Spirit. Ask him, do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe that there are three persons in the one God? And they came back after the next Sunday and said, he is modalistic. We'll never go to that church. Thank you, Pastor. They went to one of the others. And it's not important to worship a God other than the God revealed in the Bible is to worship a false God. I can't even listen to songs written and performed by modalistic preachers and singers because I'd be joining in with false worship. There are some people that I cannot listen to because I know their theological position, even though they are still very popular. Today it doesn't matter if it sells, if it's got a good beat, if it can pack an audience hall with a lot of adoring fans. Doesn't matter. You can write to the organization sponsoring the event and say, but they're not Trinitarian. They just ignore the letter. No, I don't think Paul could. I don't think Paul would have had the Judaizers come in and do a wonderful song rendition in his meetings. I don't think he would have done that if you've read when he goes things like, go the whole way and emasculate yourself. I don't think he's saying, come be part of my ministry. He is certainly not doing that. And all they did was add one thing to the gospel. Because the gospel is of first importance. It's important to believe the right thing about God and about Jesus, but it also is important to believe the right thing about the gospel. And that's why Rome and the Protestants parted ways. There's much that Rome has in common with the Protestant, but on the gospel, we are a long way from each other still. Paul didn't mention in Galatians just how much commonality he had with the Judaizers. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe in the one God of Israel. They can sing all the hymns we sing. No, add one thing to the gospel. It's a gospel contrary to the one you have received. Let him be anathema. So what are some of the big things? I would say the doctrine of salvation. Theologians call it soteriology. You can forget that word and still go to heaven. Isn't that great? It's from the Greek word soter. It means to save. And so there are things about salvation we must believe, and we must never add our works to justification. Justification is by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone. Works play no part. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make that clear, as do other places. If something adds a merit of man to salvation, again, it's a false teaching. Again, of first importance. I'd say what we believe about God, and I've mentioned this with modalism, we could say and speak of open theism. Again, if you hear that, run for your life. That's the idea that all things are open, the future is not known, and not even God knows the future. And the reason people go there is that they think in a tragedy, it's helpful to people. It looks and sounds very pastoral to say God didn't know about the car crash and now he's responding and he'll work something good out of it. But to do that is to strip God of his omniscience, his all-knowingness. He knows the end from the beginning, the Bible says. He's Alpha and Omega. Nothing is unknown to him. He's never learned anything. Some people look back at the 9/11 events of 2001 and say, in an open theistic kind of way, God was open. He knew that there was a plot going on, but he didn't know if they'd go through with it. But now that they have, let's look to God, who is now weeping because they did go through with it, that he might bring something good out of it. No, the God of the Bible thunders and says, I know the end from the beginning and all my purposes will be achieved. Getting it right about Christ is important. He's eternally God and now man. The second person of the Godhead became a man. We must believe that. We must believe the truth about the Holy Spirit, that he's a person, not a force. The Holy Spirit can be lied to, according to the book of Acts, chapter 5. The Holy Spirit speaks, Acts chapter 13, verse 2. The Holy Spirit sends, Acts chapter 13, verse 4. The Holy Spirit prophesies, Acts 21, 11. The Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God, 1 Corinthians 2:11. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. These things are not true of a mere force. We need to believe the truth about the Trinity. One God, three persons. We need to believe the truth that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And here I would say, although someone can be a Christian if they doubt the Scriptures, to deny it is a huge error. A huge error, because it's Jesus himself and his integrity that's at stake when he has such a high view of Scripture. We can't say I embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior and he's God manifested in flesh, but I reject his view of what Scripture is. There's dire consequences. Heresy is a big charge, and we should not use that word often. It should be very sparing, but there are some things that are heresies. Oh God, protect us. People say, well, I'm listening to this and it's kind of confirmed what I thought. Doctrine divides. Yes, it does. It divides truth from error. It divides the true teacher from the false teacher. The spirit of truth from the spirit of error. The true Christ from the Antichrist. But it also unites. Truth unites. And hopefully what is happening here is that we're united in the truth. And the fact is we can proclaim what the Word of God says and the sheep of God hear the voice of Christ and say, I believe that. I believe the truth and I believe what is revealed and what you're saying is revealed because I have the same Bible as yours and I believe the same truth by means of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I made the point last time that to maintain something means you already have something. If you have a photocopier, you can maintain it. He's not saying cry out to God for unity, maybe God will give it to you. No, you have it as Christians. And here's the point. Because of these understandings of first important doctrines, we already have unity with every true Christian, no matter what denomination they might be a part of. Denominations are things that we leave behind on earth when we enter heaven. There won't be a Presbyterian meeting or a Baptist meeting. It'll just be the people of God. And we'll meet John the Baptist and rejoice with him that we had it right all along. I remember hearing a preacher who was trying to be humble by blaming his knowledge of truth on someone else. He said this, as my friend Bob always says, how can I help it if I'm right? I love that. It was deflaying the pride that was lurking in his heart. As my friend Bob says, how can I help it if I'm right? Oh, Lord, give us humility. Humility is so elusive. I said last time, talked about the man who was given the badge of humility by the church, and the problem was he kept wearing the badge. It's an elusive thing. But there should be something in all of us that says, if Calvin is right and we can only ever be 85% right on all our doctrine, let's be humble before the Scriptures, always open to be learning, even to test what we have believed, our traditions, and always compare it with Scripture. If we look at our text again in verse 4, it tells us some things are important, and these truths that we believe as Christians don't divide us, but if we believe them, they actually unite us. First of all, verse 4, he says, there is one body. Here he's speaking, I believe, of the church and all who have trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. We remember, don't we, 1 Corinthians 12, that says, just because there is a difference of ministries in the body doesn't mean that one part is more important than another. No one can say, I don't need you. The head and the body are united. The ear needs the mouth and the nose and the hands and the fingers. Every part is vital. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. There's one body, the church. Some people have the idea that that means there's one organization. No, I don't believe it's talking of an organizational sense, but in the spiritual sense. We have unity in Christ with every fellow believer. You can, and I've been to places like India and Mongolia and Australia, and I've seen Christians that I've probably only met once and will never see this side of glory again, but there's an instant camaraderie and community of faith, and you know it too. You can meet someone in a mall and you find out they're a Christian, and there's an instant reaction of praise God. You're my brother. You're my sister. You might go to a different church, but there's only one church. His. One Spirit, the next phrase. In our Bibles, they have given this the capital S rather than a lowercase s, and I believe it's right for them to do so, because we're united not because of our spirit in the sense of our emotion and our ability to have passion and fervency, but we're united because of one Spirit. We are united because of the work of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit has done in converting the soul. The details, would you agree with this? The details of our conversion might differ. You might not have been on a horse, see a blinding light, get blinded, and follow the Savior like Saul as he became Paul. You might have been at a bus stop. You might have been in a, dare I say it, church meeting. People can actually get converted under the sound of the gospel. Amen. Usually that's the case. And even on a bus, it's because the Holy Spirit has been at work through the word that they've heard. The Bible says we're born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. The details of our conversion differs, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in each of the Christian's heart that is exactly the same. He brings us as dead people to life. We have a common experience because of the one Spirit. The next phrase, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One hope is speaking of the Christian hope. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that will be ours because of it. That's the hope of this world. That's why, as much as you and I could be depressed looking at what is happening in this current election cycle, the true hope of America, New Zealand and Ghana and every nation is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not who sits in the White House or the Pink House or the Green House. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming. He is our blessed hope. Not that everyone will believe as we do, but that Christ will come. He'll raise the dead. This calling results in a certain knowledge of the future. Earthly hope is never 100%. I grew up in England, and many couples about to be married set a date, usually in the summer, hoping for good weather. Doesn't always come. But our hope in Christ is certain. A certain hope that is an anchor for the soul. We could be divided over eschatology, that word that means the end times, but really only over details. In the big picture, all Christians are united in the fact that Jesus Christ and His coming is the answer for our world. The return of Christ, the resurrection, the last judgment, on these big things, there is agreement. The only difference would be those who say Christ has already returned, whereas we're in the eternal state now. No, have you looked in the mirror lately? Not at all. Sometimes I look in the mirror and I ask the big question, is it animal, vegetable, or mineral? But the hope we have is not based on our outward circumstances, but on who is coming back to bring in the age to come. Every knee will bow before Him. Presidents, prime ministers, and paupers, everyone. Then the next phrase we read is one Lord. Here it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not my Jesus or your Jesus, the one we've made up for ourselves, a political Jesus, a socialist Jesus, a politically correct Jesus, a New Age Jesus, a Jehovah's Witness Jesus, Mormon Jesus. You can make the list go on and on. No, the only Jesus there is, there's one Lord Jesus. Then it speaks of one faith. Here it's speaking of the Christian faith, about objective truth, not my feelings. I read a sign not long ago, just said, believe, didn't say what. And that's really the culture of our day. Just be sincere, believe something, and that's enough. No, there needs to be an object of our faith. Objective truth, in reality, God and His gospel. One baptism, the next phrase we read. One baptism. Surely this is not something that unites us. Well, Paul thinks it does. Doesn't this issue divide us as Christians in our day? What is it, Pastor? Is it sprinkling or full immersion? Are children to be baptized or are adults? Well, I don't believe Paul here is speaking of the modes of baptism, but the significance of it. A public identification with Jesus, and we stand together in baptism. There's only one. One baptism, one full identification with Jesus. I have a view, and as Bob says, how can I help it if I'm right? Don't know who Bob is, but I appreciate him right now. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the seventh of the seven items listed as things that unite us in Christ. It's interesting that normally the order that we read in Scripture is Father, Son, and Spirit. But if you look at this passage in Ephesians 4, he speaks of the work of the Spirit, then the work of the Son, and now he points us to the Father. I believe the reason for this is he's working from the experience of the believer, from the effect that we feel and know, to the cause. You see, in our experience, it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, opens our blind eyes, and shows us the beauty and significance of Christ, His person and His work. And then we see Christ in His amazing fullness. And all of this then we see as the outflow of the love of the Father. There's only one God. There's only one God. And let me say this as we begin to wrap up, which means I've thought about quitting. What unites us clearly outweighs what divides us. The church in our day, in our land, and many parts of the world, we're very easy come, easy go. It should be something very significant that causes us to leave a church body. Because what unites us in Christ is far more than what divides us. The church is composed of God's people, the result of God's work, existing for God's glory. Hear the words of Augustine again. In essentials, unity. We must be united on the essentials, or else there's no basis for fellowship. I have no basis for fellowship with someone who denies the Trinity. In non-essentials, liberty. Even though we believe, according to Bob, that we're right. But in all things, charity. All things, love. Notice what verse 3 says, and then look at verse 13. Still in our passage, we'll get to it in later weeks, God willing. Verse 3 says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Thankfully, God hasn't finished with us yet. And there are things that I used to believe 10, 15, 20 years ago that I'm horrified to say, wow, I believe that. I actually taught that. But God, the Holy Spirit, is working on all of us. And as we're open to His truth from His Word, He refines our thoughts. He refines our doctrines so that they are in agreement with Scripture. And one day, maybe only in the sweet by and by, we will all have unity in the faith. In the meantime, God has given us teachers in the body of Christ, and we're to arm ourselves as studying the Word of God, coming to the place where we are being more refined in our thinking. But it may not be on this earth that every Christian is fully united on every point of doctrine, but there we will be. In heaven, everyone will be five-point Calvinist. Everyone will believe the doctrines of grace. Spurgeon was great on this. He says, just as the truth is that God has washed your sins away, before you enter heaven, He will wash your brains. So it is true. There will be no false thinking there. There will be no false doctrine there. And one of the things we see that is the hallmark of our worship is all the praise goes to Jesus for His work. There's no one saying, I give praise to God for my choice. Oh, what a choice I made. No. 1,000 times no. It's worthy is the Lamb. He redeemed us by His blood. Look at Him and look at His work. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what unites us. We thank You for the oneness that we feel and know because of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit amongst us as Christians. And this is not just something we share as a local body, but it's something that we share with every Christian around the world. Not only those that are here, but those that are saints in heaven. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Thank You, Lord. Unite us more and more as we are equipped to believe and understand true doctrine. Doctrine does divide, but thank God it also unites. Pray in Christ's name, amen.